Within your lifetime, you've probably watched a movie, seen a television program, or even read a book where some person or team formed a plan to design and build something, or possibly even to work through some difficult or hairy situation. However, after implementing their plan, something goes drastically wrong. Just watch Home Improvement. However, after implementing their plan, it goes wrong. It then seems that not too long after something goes south, someone else asks, okay, what's plan B? How many of you have ever found yourself in situations where plan A didn't work? And so you were looking to find out what plan B was. Isn't it often one of our first responses when something goes wrong? Look for plan B. We often doubt the plan we've implemented and think that something must be wrong with it. However, how many times is the problem not necessarily with the plan itself, but how we've implemented the plan? Sometimes we don't take enough time to work through some of the bugs and problems associated with implementing a plan. And so we never see the fruit of following through with it. This happens way more often than we would like to think in families, relationships, businesses, and yes, even churches. I've been in those situations. I mean, in my younger years, it was like, I don't know how many books I read about what was working in some church and this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, and the problem is that transition and change in the church doesn't happen overnight. And especially if you're young in ministry, a lot of times there's a lot of zeal and enthusiasm for something that you're trying to change, and you go along and you try to tell people about it, and you just can't figure out why they're not getting as excited as you are about it. And I've learned this the hard way myself, even as we began this church, is that, well, I've had more time to process, think about, work through the questions, the doubts, and so on. And so you bring it to a church, and you just expect that they're supposed to already know all about that and have that all worked out. So come on, I'm the pastor, just let's go. How come you're laughing? The truth is, it takes time. Change and transition does not happen overnight. It takes time. And so we all need to work through the plans that we've established before we just automatically give up on them. You know, now some plans probably are bad plans, but we don't want to quit before we've already gotten started, if you know what I mean. Okay? Well, when it comes to God's redemptive plan for what he wants done in the earth, God only has a plan A. There is no plan B. God didn't get in the middle of history and say, well, plan A isn't working, I guess I'll change my plan. How many know God knows the end from the beginning? And so when he establishes his plan, he's not going to plan B, because he knows what's involved, what's required, and what it's going to take to see that plan through. Fortunately, with God, he has all wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He can see things in a way we can't. So he only has a plan A. And God has always had only one redemptive plan for accomplishing what he wants done in the earth. God established his plan in the beginning, and he has continued to work that plan ever since. He has never, nor will he ever, change his plan. And since God has established his plan for the whole of history, because history is actually his story, God sees his plan as one big process that's unfolding and will be completed. Not as a bunch of little plans that are linked together, but one big plan. Okay? And that's important, and you're going to see why in a minute. His plan has progressively been unfolding throughout time and will eventually come to completion just the way he planned it. God didn't break it up into several little plans. that take place during isolated segments of time. Some Christians believe that what God has done is do that very thing. He's broken up his plan into segments of time. It's what is called dispensationalism, if you've ever heard that term before. Dispensationalism is simply this. It's a futurist interpretation of the biblical record that understands God to have related to human beings in different ways under different biblical covenants in a series of dispensations or periods in history. Okay? So it's like it's chopped up. Interestingly, this interpretation of the Bible did not come on the scene in history until the early 1800s. It came on the scene through a man whose name is John Nelson Darby. This was an interpretation that he came up with as he studied the scriptures. It was made popular a little later by a man named Cyrus Scofield, who wrote reference notes for what came to be known as the Scofield Reference Bible. Some of you have probably heard of that. Sometime after this, the doctrine of cessationism was joined to this doctrine, which states the miraculous gifts of the Spirit ceased after the Bible was completed and the last apostle died. Therefore, dispensational cessationism states that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit only functioned during this dispensation or period of time of the apostles and then ceased following that time period. That was the only time they operated. Okay? However, as most of you know, we do not believe that doctrine is consistent with the Word of God as a church. We believe that in God's Word, He has one plan where He has designed everything to grow and mature through progressive seasons. Okay? But they're continuous. They're not split apart. They are in connection with one another. Okay? Therefore, His overall plan of redemption is a process that He began after the fall and will continue to mature until it's completed with the return of Christ and the setting up of His eternal kingdom. There have indeed been different seasons of maturation within God's plan, and there have been generations that have failed to follow and grow in that plan, but there is still only one plan that He has established, okay? Now, one of those seasons we know is with the nation of Israel. We know that the first generation, it was God's plan, was it not, that they go into the promised land. They sent the spies in, but two came back with a good report, 10 came back and rebelled and said, there's giants in the land, we can't do it. So they got what they asked for, and they wandered in a 40-year desert period, and they ended up dying, and they never saw the fulfillment of what God had in mind for them and the season that He brought them into the world. Okay, so they missed it. And so, I think another time period that occurred was what the Bible would call the Dark Ages. That was when there was about a 1,000-year, roughly, period of time, 1,000 to 1,500 years, where the church really became very politicized. Now, you understand me when I say this. Does that mean the church doesn't get involved in politics? No. But what happened is that they made the church the state government. And what happened is that in the Dark Ages, the priests were basically the rulers of the government. And they were very self-centered in what they were doing in that period of time to benefit themselves who were in the priesthood. And they really had very little concern in terms of the gospel going out. It was a very self-centered focus rather than a God-centered focus in the Dark Ages. And it took Martin Luther King to come on the scene and post his thesis on the door that talked about grace Salvation comes by grace through faith alone. Okay? And that was when the beginning of the Dark Ages broke, and I believe God's plan started heading in the right direction again. What's interesting is that, you know, this is where we get into our struggles between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and God's plan versus God's foreknowledge, his predestined, you know what I mean? Because what's interesting is that I believe God's working both at the same time, both his foreknowledge and his sovereignty. See, God knew before even creation, in his foreknowledge, these things were going to happen. So that was incorporated in his predestined plan. And so we know that Bible prophecy is going to be accurate in the times and seasons of how everything lines up and works out, because God is God. And so don't ever think that you're going to fully get your mind wrapped around some of these doctrines, because they're a God thing, and it requires limitlessness to truly gain it fully, and we don't have that. Amen? Now, we're going to talk about some of those things here in weeks ahead, but for the time being, we have to realize that we have to let God be God. All right? Now, in case all of that seems a little complicated in terms of dispensations versus God's one big continuous plan, okay, I wanted to break it down by helping us to look at the different seasons of a person's life during their lifetime, all right? People may choose to follow or reject God's plan during the various seasons of life, right? But even so, God only has one overall plan for each person's life. Okay? So in terms of God's plan for a person's life, he doesn't isolate the seasons of their life and say, well, this is the infant plan for their life, and this is the toddler plan for their life, and then this is the adolescent plan for their life, and then this is the young adult plan for their life, and then the middle age plan for their life, and then the senior plan for their life. That would sound ridiculous, right? Why would God chop all that up like that? Now, are those seasons that we grow through? Absolutely. But we can't isolate them and disassociate them from one another, can we? Because each successive season is built upon the previous seasons before it. The same is true with God's plan, all right? That's why we can't break it up into, well, this was the season where Moses, you know, or Abraham came, and then Moses came, and then, you know, then the judges came, and then the kings came, and then the exile came, and then the return came, and then Jesus came on the scene. And we split all these dispensations up, and somehow disassociate or isolate them from one another. No, guess what? All of that was God's plan from the beginning. And what's going on today has everything to connect with Abraham and Moses. Because the church come out of the nation of Israel, right? Originally. But then the Gentiles were grafted in. Well, we're going to, again, that's something we're going to dive into in previous or in future weeks, all right? And so there indeed are differences that exist in how we function and relate with others in different seasons in our lives, right? And so there are different functions and seasons that people come into when God brings them into this earth. But that doesn't mean that they're disassociated or isolated from the other seasons. God's building something. See, a plan. Think of a building plans. Okay? How many of you would like it if somebody come in and they said, we're going to build, you know, you hire them to build you a house, and they build the bathroom here, but it's its own thing, and they separate and they put the kitchen over here, and you have all these things that you got to walk indoors and outdoors and indoors and outdoors and indoors and outdoors. No, that's not how you'd want a house built, is it? You want plans for one house, okay? And that's the way God sees his redemptive plan. It's one plan. Now, yes, I know there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. But guess what? The New Testament, or covenant, is simply the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. It's not a separate covenant. And this is something we got to get our understanding of in the church today. Because we somehow disassociate the two and we say this is one and this is the other and we separate them. That's not how God looks at it. So the Old Testament, guess what? When the apostles come on the scene and they preached in the book of Acts, what do you think they preached from? The Old Testament. They used that as the basis. They didn't say, well, that's no good. That's done. That's over with. We just set that aside. Now, yes, in the New Covenant, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, even the moral law was fulfilled, right? But it was the moral law that we did continue to apply. We did continue to follow under the new covenant. Now that doesn't justify us, right? We're not justified by the law. The law simply reveals what sin is, okay? And so we have to be careful about what we say is Old Testament and is New Testament. Because when we say that, you have to understand that New Testament is just simply the fulfillment of the standards that were established in the Old Testament. So it's a continuation of it and a fulfillment to bring us into a period of or the time, if you will, of grace. And I even hate to say that because that makes it sound very dispensational. You know, trust me, God's grace was present in the Old Testament as well. It's just the blood of Christ had not been shed at that point. They didn't experience it in the same way. So trust me, grace is not just a New Testament concept. It's always been a part of God's plan. But guess what? Grace also comes through repentance. Get some people to preach that today. Right? When did David get grace? When he repented. When do we get grace? When we repent. How are we saved? By grace? Through faith. But repentance is also a part of that, right? Before the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, came on the scene, there was John the Baptist. And what was his message? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Try to get some people to preach that message today. See, the beauty of sticking with God's plan is you don't have to change things. You just stay with the plan. One plan, plan A, that's it. Okay? Now, the problem that exists with walking in this plan a lot of times and seeing God's plan completed is that, as we've already said, not every generation obeyed and followed God's plan, did they? As a result, their disobedience either delayed or disqualified them from fulfilling what God had planned for them during the season of history they were placed on the earth. Do you know that we can do that? We can delay things? How many things have been delayed in your own life because you decided to follow your own plan instead of God's plan? And remember, God didn't change his plan for you either. So now you've digressed. Now you got to go around the mountain a couple times to get back on track with his plan. And fortunately, there is grace oftentimes to do that. But if we keep rejecting it, rejecting it, rejecting it, how many times can we miss it? Okay? So we don't want the plan of God for our lives delayed or to be disqualified. But now listen. If one group or generation failed to do what God called them to do within his overall plan, then he raised up a new group or generation that would obey him and would complete what he called them to do. We need to understand that. What God has called us to do, if we don't do it, God will get somebody to do it who will obey, who will trust him, who will walk in faith. But I don't know about you, but we've talked a little bit about rewards and losses this year. I kind of want to be on the reward end of that thing. How about you? Amen? And so it's going to take faith and trust in God, and it's going to take obedience to plan A in order to move forward. Unfortunately, when it doesn't look like God's plan A is working too well, how many of us tend to question God's plan or even walk away from it altogether? Ever been there? Well, before we can answer that question, we probably need to know what plan A is, right? And we've been dancing around it so far all morning. But in order to get on board with it, I need to know what it is. So I'm gonna just blurt it out. How's that? You want me to blurt it out? Tell you what plan A is? This is what God's plan A is. It is that God will have a called out people who will be his and will take on his name and who will join with him in bringing to completion the work of redemption and the building of his kingdom in the earth. That's God's plan A. He's going to have a called out people who will be his and will take on his name, who will join with him in bringing to completion the work of redemption and the building of his kingdom on earth. Now, we know that that existed in the nation of Israel in the early part of God's plan, right? But now we know that is transitioned into the church. The Gentiles now get to be a part of this. We are now also God's called out people, right? And we're going to look at that this morning. But to start, we're going to first look at how that all began to get put in place. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. So we know that Paul's now writing to the Gentiles here, right? Ephesus was a city that was Gentile, okay? So he said, by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Okay? So at this time, the Gentiles were not part of the called out group. They were separate from that group. Therefore, they were separate from the benefits, if you will, or the blessings that existed to Israel alone. But he goes on, but now, everybody say now. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Amen to that. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. The two what? The two groups, right? Israel and the Gentiles. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. Now, isn't that interesting? One new man. Yet he's talking about two groups of people. Okay? We need to get Paul's... He's trying to paint a picture here, okay? He's saying, he's going back and forth between the groups and this concept of one new man. Basically, one new people. Okay? And so, his purpose is to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body... Okay, so now we take that in a little different direction, but it's the same principle. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Okay? The cross is the key, right? See, Israel now had to come to Christ through the cross, which, if they understood, it wasn't a bad thing, because that put an end to all that temple sacrifice going on. And I'm sure that would have been a blessing to not have to deal with that anymore. Okay? So he reconciled them through the cross, and he reconciled the Gentiles through the cross. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him... Everybody say him. Him. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul's going back and forth. As we work through the book of Ephesians, we'll see in the first chapter, Paul uses we, us, and you. He uses those pronouns. We, us, and you. We was Israel. You is the Gentiles. And us is all of us together. Okay? And that's important when you read through the book of Ephesians, that you pick that up, because then you know who Paul's talking about, right? He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? So he's building something. He's building a people, right? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So, now what's the temple? Is it that sits on the Mount of Olives? Or going to, or whatever? It's the people. We now become, in Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in him, he says, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's some good news, all right? Now, for a moment, there's a word here that I want to begin to focus on. It's the word apostle, all right? And what I'm about to share with you, I'm going to tell you right now, is not original with me. It is something that Pastor Keith Tusey taught in 2012 at our national conference in the network. And I'll tell you, I had to chew on this for a while. One, I hadn't heard this kind of teaching at this level, and it just, I mean, I really was swallowing hard and chewing a lot, trying to, you know, come to grips with it. But I want to help you to understand the concept of when it talks about the foundation of this building, this temple, which is made up of people, both Israelites and Gentiles now, part of the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Now, we understand the prophets in the sense that we know that the prophetic word existed. The word prophet was in the Old Testament, right? But you don't see the word apostle in the Old Testament. Right? So listen. In about 300 BC, That is when the word apostle first appears in Greek literature. It's a distinctly Greek word. It's not a derivative of another language. And the first manifestation of that word was a military unit that was sent to spy out another land for invasion purposes. Okay? So think about this. They were called an apostolic team. As time went on, it referred to a naval armada that was a bombardment invasion team. This is what the word apostle was associated with in its earliest point in existence. They could launch what we call the Marines. They would launch the foot soldiers from what we call seafaring warfare. And then over time, to Christ's time, it began to refer to the leader of the naval armada. Okay? So the apostle was the leader who was the director of seafaring missions. So this is what an apostle was known as in Jesus' day. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and without conferring with anybody, without having a meeting with Caesar or taking a popularity vote in the synagogue, Jesus shows up and appoints 12 apostles. Now think about what that means in the context of what the culture knows what an apostle is. The image of our Jesus in this setting is no longer a sweet little loving Jesus who carries a sheep on his shoulder and doesn't make any waves. And that the Jesus many of us have been taught about over the years? Going to wake some of us up here. Okay? So when Jesus pronounced that he was establishing 12 apostles, what everyone in that culture would have understood was that he was making a declaration of intention of invasion. What he actually did by giving the disciples the title of apostles was he renewed the covenant of the 12 tribes of Israel that were first set up for the purpose of dominion. Okay? Now, it's not the number 12 that's significant. Jesus simply picked 12 because there were 12. And he was prophesying to that culture that Plan A is still in effect. And the commission to take over and rule and drive out the giants and make them serve us instead of us serve them was still going to happen. And that's why he came to planet Earth. Because it had been usurped. It had been robbed, right? Satan was now the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age. Well, something was about to change. The process, Plan A, was still in effect. Now think about that. God knew about that when he had written in Genesis that the seed of the woman was going to step on the serpent's head, which was already a prophetic word to Christ. How many thousands of years later? Plan A was just unfolding. Okay? Jesus didn't just come to rescue a couple people and slide them out when nobody was looking. That's why the Pharisees got so upset. Who does Jesus think he is? He doesn't just come preaching. He doesn't just come and have a doctrine. He's setting up a new government. And he's calling it the kingdom of God. Right? He said to Pilate, you know, yes, I am a king. He didn't deny it. And of course, the Pharisees thought this man's out of his mind. He's got 12 men, tax collectors, fishermen, and he's going to take over? Well, just so you know, Jesus never changed his mind. He has one covenant, one statute, one law, one redemptive plan. He's one Lord. He has one church. He has one people, and we're it. But Jesus doesn't stop there. It gets better. Now he comes along and he uses another word. It's the word church. Some Christians don't believe the word church means much. We kind of touched on different perceptions of what the church is last week, didn't we? And even in the church, some people don't think the church is all that much. It's just an organization that we go to. Okay? But that would be a mistake to think that about the church. And the word that in the Greek for church is the word ekklesia. And some would say that the word church or ekklesia is just any group of people that met in the Jewish culture. Okay? However, this is not how Jesus saw it. It is true that there were a lot of ekklesias in Greek culture. Okay? There were unions, there were guilds, there were different artisan groups, but each one of them had a code of conduct. They legislated within their ranks, and they picked their members. Okay? And there was also a standard of being a part of that group, and that group had clear intentions. You didn't just join the ecclesia of the Musicians Guild and come in and say, well, I don't want to do music, I want to do poetry. You'd be in the wrong club, and they'd tell you, go down the street to the poetry fraternity. Okay? But here comes Jesus. And let's look at what he says about his ecclesia in Matthew 16, 18. Okay? Think about the different principles of establishing an ecclesia, his church. Okay? He says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. All right, now listen. The reason this is significant is because whatever you believe, you've got to believe that Jesus believed that whatever it was that he was building, whatever it was that his ecclesia was, he was going to ram the gates of hell with it. Sound a little bit like invasion to you? Now again, a gate is simply to try to keep you out of what belongs to you, rightfully, that God has given you authority to enter into. Okay? And the enemy is constantly trying to keep plan A from happening. Okay? I'm not talking that we go into places that God didn't set us in, that we have no authority in that realm, and go and try to take on the devil just however we want to. That's not what I'm talking about. But when the enemy sets up a gate, and you're in the place as a part of Jesus' ecclesia that he's called you to, and he's entrusted you the responsibility that in that place, you're a part of making sure plan A happens, and the enemy tries to set up a gate, not going to happen. We need to take the authority that has been given us as a child of God in the name of Christ and ram that gate. Because it will not prevail. And then the most powerful word that Jesus used in this statement is the word my. This is his ecclesia, right? So in terms of plan A, what Jesus is emphasizing is, this is my covenant. This is my command. This is my church. And what Jesus said to them was, this isn't yours, you don't get to decide, and you don't get to vote. This is mine. But what he was doing was inviting them to be a part of his ecclesia. Amen? See, the word church or ecclesia, again, means his called out ones. By the very nature of the word church, it means that you're invited in. Anyone can be a part of his church, but you got to come through him. And so he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it or will not overcome it. And so Jesus used these two significant words. One was an invasion force, the apostle. The second was an occupation force, the church. Kind of shaking up your idea about what the church is, according to the word. So we're to invade and we're to occupy until when? So not until things get bad or plan A doesn't seem to be working? You're right, until Jesus comes. We're called to occupy, we're called to multiply, we're called to influence, we're called to subdue, and we're called to spread, and we're called to build the kingdom of God. The church. That's why we're here. We're a part of plan A. There is no plan B, folks. Listen, there's too many things going on out there that are trying to replace the church or do what the church is called to do. Now, I don't have a problem with some parachurch organizations, okay? But if you think about a parachurch organization, they are very specific in what they're targeting. You know, whether it's marriage and family, whether it's addictions, whether it's who knows what, okay? And those can be valuable, but I will maintain that if the church is the church and we're functioning as the church, we as the body ought to be able to provide those things within the church, and not only within the church, but we should become the called out ones that are ready, willing, and able to provide that for those in the world that are needing to become a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you see why it's important that we know what the church is then? We need to know what it is we are, who it is we are, whose we are, and what it is as that people we're called to do. And I'll tell you, it's not to just come and sit our blessed assurances on a pew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and that's all we do. So this brings us back to the question we looked at earlier. When it doesn't look like God's plan A is working out too well, how many of us tend to question God's plan or avoid God's plan or walk away from it altogether? Or maybe it doesn't even look like it's doing too bad. I just never got involved enough in it, so I'm not really helping it. See, God's plan for this season in history is that we, his church, his called out ones, will be his and will take on his name, and we will join with him in bringing to completion his work of redemption and building the kingdom of God. That's why you come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's why you join a small group. That's why you get involved in a prayer meeting. That's why you witness to people when you're out there, and your goal is to get them connected to that ecclesia so that they become his, they grow up as a disciple of Christ, and we continue to take this planet for the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. That's who we are. It's just not about filling up with a bunch of information. It's not just about coming here to get my needs met. Does that need to happen? Sure. But not so that's an end in itself. It's so that you can become who you are as a child of God, so that you can be equipped, so that you can do the work of the kingdom of God. That's what the church is. That's the church, folks. It's not the little pretty white building with the steeple on the corner. You already know that because we're brick. So here's the question. Are you willing to join Jesus? Become a part of his church. Be a part of his church. Put your hand to the plow and help work in completing his plan A. Are you willing? That's what you're going to hear a lot of this year. I believe that that's the season that we're in. That's what God's calling us to. Is I believe that we're headed into a new place as a church to be Jesus' church. And he's been very loving and gentle, and he's been forming us and shaping us. And he will continue to do that. But folks, listen, does that sound real familiar? That so we can be a lighthouse? Shine his light out and be a people where others can find him as their refuge and their strong tower and become the lighthouse too. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? I am overwhelmed that God is showing us that he has something specific for us. That excites me. But the choice must be made by each one of us. Will we be a part of Jesus' church? Amen. Let's pray.